Hi, guys. Hey, thanks again, guys, for leading us in worship tonight. You did such a great job. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Well, you guys doing okay? The Rock Church is doing okay? Good. Listen, my name is Steele Crosswhite. I'm one of the four pastors here at The Rock. And this evening, we are going to be continuing on in our study through the book of Acts. And tonight, we're going to be taking a look at Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 42. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. We also have notes for you in the bulletin if you want to pull those out. It's an amazing section of scripture, and I'm excited to teach on it tonight. Let me give you guys some background information that kind of just brings us together of what's happening behind the scenes of tonight's text, okay? You remember last week Max spoke on Acts chapter 5 verses 1 through 17. And at this time in history, we are seeing through the power of the Holy Spirit, the church is going gangbusters, okay? It's an absolute miracle what's happening in the lives of these men and women during this time. Again and again, like Jesus said in Acts 1:8, we are seeing the extraordinary power of God on the early church. And the power is not merely the quiet power of preaching that looks natural. It really is supernatural. It really is extraordinary. We've learned so far about tongues of fire, sounds of wind, shaking buildings, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And last week, we saw remarkable healings in Acts chapter 5, verses 15 through 16. Again, it says this, as a result of this extraordinary power on the early church, people brought the sick. Imagine this. They brought their sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds were gathering from towns surrounding Jerusalem. They were also coming from Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those that were tormented, and all of them were being healed. Verse 14 says that more than ever were added multitudes of men and women in the Lord. They were becoming Christian. It was going gangbusters. At this point in history, it is safe to say that there were at least 15,000 to 20,000 Christians regularly meeting and worshiping together in Jerusalem. It's absolutely amazing. And so to kick us off tonight, like we saw in Acts chapter 4, we see again the Sanhedrin, or the 70 most powerful men in the country, come together to persecute the apostles and the early Christians in hopes to silence them, to shut them up, to end Christianity before it gets out of control. And like I shared with you a couple of weeks ago, in real life, this would be like you and I standing before our president, his cabinet, the joint chiefs of staff, the Senate, and the Supreme Court, all at once personally standing against us to stop us in our tracks. That's what we're seeing tonight. So it's an amazing section of verses. We're going to see God intervene. We're going to see him use ordinary people for extraordinary things. Let me pray, and then we'll get into it. Lord, thank you that we'll know we are Christians by our love. Lord, I thank you for this young youth band leading us powerfully in worship tonight. I thank you that we can come together and hear from your word. I pray, God, that you would speak through me in a powerful way. I pray, God, that you'd give me passion. I pray, God, that you would give me clarity. I pray, Jesus, that your children who you love here tonight, that they would walk away with deeper love for you and deeper love for one another. We say these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 5, verse 17. It says, then the high priests and all of his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. Let's just hang out here for a second. This verse is heartbreaking. It really is. In fact, it's a shame. The reason is because the very men who were trained and taught and set apart to be the shepherds of the people were the very ones who were filled with pride and jealousy. Now, before Jesus was crucified, he gave us an insight into the hearts of some of these leaders of the people, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He said this in Matthew 23, insight into their hearts. About the Pharisees, he said, everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. In other words, they're trying to make their spirituality show and show off. They love the places of honor at the banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and to have men call them rabbi. In the same chapter, Jesus said of them, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead man's bones and everything unclean." In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe. That's Jesus giving us insight into these people's hearts. Jesus said that the very men who were to be humble servants of the people, instead of being humble, they were men that loved man's praise more than God's praise. They loved the places of honor at the banquets. They loved to be waited on in the synagogues, and they loved their titles of position. Jesus said they were like whitewashed tombs filled with the bones of greed and self-indulgence. They were jealous. They were jealous because they had once had the honor, they had once had the attention, they had once had the power, but now as the attention rightfully shifts to Jesus and to his church, in their pride, they become blood hungry, lying, ruthless, jealous men. They're jealous. And we hear that word often, but the definition of jealousy is basically this. Jealousy is the anger and the resentment caused because others have blessings and you don't. That's really what it is in a nutshell. Jealousy is the anger and the resentment caused because others have blessing and you don't. And here's the other thing. Jealousy doesn't just want to have what another person has. It's not just that. It wants them not to have it. Jealousy doesn't just say, "I want what you've got and I can have some too." It says, "I want what you've got and I don't want you to have it." Jealousy at its root is caused by lovelessness, faithlessness, and deception. That's what it is. Think about it. If you loved another person, you would not be jealous of them, but you would rejoice in what God gives them and accomplishes through them. If you had faith in the grace of God to give his blessing according to his own divine wisdom, then you would praise him for those times of his outpouring of blessing and not jealously question him or resent his choices. If you were not deceived, but you knew the truth, wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ was proclaimed, celebrated, or received, you would honor God. You would not resent him. You would not slander the works of God done in his name. You would celebrate the truth of Jesus, who Jesus is, what he did, what he's now doing, and what he continues to do. But here we see that the Pharisees were witnessing mighty works of God all around them, and they weren't celebrating. Instead, they were saying, "There's no resurrection. There are magic tricks that are being done to lead the people astray." Lead the people astray. They did not see Jesus. They saw death. They did not see miracles. They saw the loss of power. They were blinded by jealousy and pride. And here's the deal. And because they were blinded by jealousy and pride, again, they missed Jesus. Because when Jesus was walking the earth, they were filled with jealousy and pride, and they crucified him. But now Jesus comes back in the form of his spirit through the apostles and the early church, and they were filled with jealousy again. And again, they missed Jesus. So here's our question. Where in your life is their pride? Where in your life is their jealousy? We need to learn from these verses. We need to be convicted by them. Self-examine a little bit. Where in our life, where in your life is their pride? Where in your life is their jealousy? And do you realize that in these areas, you are loveless, faithless, and possibly deceived? Do you realize that jealousy and pride are no small sins, but rather they are so significant that they can cause a person to miss Jesus? Where in your life is their pride? Where in your life is their jealousy? Where you go, "That's not an act of God." No, that's not an act of God. That's... Or you're jealous of maybe another church or another Christian, or you don't see Jesus. You're loveless, you're faithless, and maybe deceived. We need to learn. So here's what we have next. They're filled with jealousy. the 70 most powerful people in the country. They arrested the apostles and they put them in public jail. This is amazing. Verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Amazing. God, he said, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. So here we have the Pharisees and the leaders of the people. They're giving into their lovelessness, their faithlessness, their deception, their prideful jealousy. And as a result, they arrest the apostles and they put them in jail. But giving validity to the message that they preached and knowing that the power of the gospel changes lives, God intervenes on behalf of the apostles. And he sends an angel of the Lord to release them from prison, instructing them to continue on preaching the word of God. This is an incredible rescue mission. Amazing, amazing. This happened in history. Here's the thing though. Tonight, I don't want to focus on the rescue mission of the angel. Though we could all night long, and though it is amazing, and we could talk about that all night, instead of focusing on the rescue mission, I wanted to focus on what the angel said. Because he rescued them for a reason. Look at what he says here. The angel rescues them and says, go, stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life. What the angel says here is absolutely crucial for us to understand the all-encompassing nature and power of the Christian faith. Notice what the angel of the Lord did not say. He did not rescue the apostles and say, go tell the people to obey the rules. He didn't rescue them and say, go tell the people to join this new religion. He didn't rescue the apostles and say, go tell the people to start coming to church. This is crucial. Because to be a Christian does not mean that we have based our faith on just a creed or just a set of doctrines or rules or ritualistic routines. To be a Christian is not something that can be simply defined by rules or creeds. That is hollow. It's compartmental and it's lifeless. The angel rescued the apostles and said, go and tell the people the full message of this new life. To be a Christian, like the angel says, encompasses your entire life. I like what the apostle Paul, just to clarify this a little bit more. He says this. So dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you, give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. In other words, faith in Jesus Christ demands everything. We do not just subscribe a part of ourselves to this faith, but we give our entire body to it. Our whole body. That means our hearts, our minds, our actions, our plans, our works, our emotions. The message of Jesus Christ impacts our entire life. We cannot compartmentalize it. Faith in Jesus Christ demands our lives lived every day for Jesus, in Jesus, by Jesus. Not just a part of our lives, lived part of the time, throughout part of the day. Being a Christian means that we understand that because Jesus Christ first gave his life for us, we give him our whole life, our entire life in return. Not just a piece of it, all of it. And let me just keep going here. Let me share some more mind-blowing truth about this new life the angel is talking about. To be a Christian does not just mean that we give our entire lives to Jesus. It does not just mean that we understand that Jesus gave his life for us. Even more amazing than that, to be a Christian means that Jesus gives his entire life not just for us, but to us. He didn't just give his life for us, he gave it to us. He gives us his very life. He gives us his very power inside of us. This is a gigantic theological, biblical truth. Look at this verse in Romans. I could talk about this. I had to cut so many verses. It's so cool. It says this, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by this same Spirit living within you. Or this one, Colossians 1:27b. I love this verse. And this is the secret. Christ lives in you. He gives his life to you. He lives in us. And Jesus Christ is the giver of life. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. In John 10:10, he says, I have come that they might have life and life to the full. Other translations say life abundantly. And here's the deal. The fruit, the result of his life given to us and lived in us while on earth is this. Our lives are filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. It's the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The fruits of Jesus' Spirit in you. Not just that. We know that his given life to us eventually leads to our eternal life with him forever. So the message of Christianity, like the angel says, is a message of life. Jesus Christ gave his life for us. In response, we give our life to him. Jesus Christ gives his very life to us, which leads to our abundant life while on earth. And then because he gave us his Spirit, it also leads to us having eternal life with him forever. It's a message of life. It's all encompassing. All encompassing. So let me share with you how this plays out, because sometimes stories make it kind of click. Most of you guys have heard my testimony, okay? And if you haven't, here it is in a nutshell. 11 years ago, I was a total wreck. I had a love for and a passion for Jesus 11 years ago. I understood that Jesus gave his life for me. And I had a love for him in return and a passion for him in return. But I was definitely living a duplicitous, compartmental life. Though I did have a love for him, 11 years ago, I was out of control sexually. I was involved in several sexually immoral relationships. I was drinking like a fish. I was smoking 2.5 packs of cigarettes a day. And I was 88 pounds overweight. And during this time, I started coming to the Rock Church. There was only about 30 or 40 people or so. My sister started coming. She asked me to come. And so I started to come to the church. But I kept on with my sin. And I kept on with my compartmental life. I was a Christian by day and I was a barfly by night. That being said, over time, I became more and more convicted to live a full life for Jesus. So I sat down with Bill and he challenged me, don't just give lip service to Jesus, give him your whole heart as well. Don't be compartmental. Give him everything. And so for me, here's what that meant. It meant that I would have to end an ongoing sexually immoral relationship I had with a woman. And at first, to be honest, I did not want to at all. It seemed like the worst idea for me in the world. But I wound up ending the relationship. And at that time in my life, it was one of the hardest personal decisions I had ever made. And I mean that. But in order for me to give my whole life to Jesus, I had to give him my sexuality. I had to give him that part of my heart. And I wish I could tell you guys, for many of you that are maybe walking in something like that, that that was an easy choice. But to be honest, it was 6 months of total and complete hell. It was so hard. There was so much wrapped in me. But here's what was amazing. As I began to give my heart completely to Jesus, he began to fill my life with more of himself. In other words, as I yielded to Jesus and I stopped living a duplicitous life, he began to work out in me a life that was filled with the fruits of his Spirit. Slowly over time, I gave up a 3-year drunken bender and sobered up. Slowly over time, I gave up a 2.5 pack of cigarette a day habit. Slowly over day, I lost 88 pounds. Slowly over time, I found real joy. I found a different kind of love. Slowly over time, a life that was once filled with chaotic habits turned into a life that was filled with self-control and peace. Slowly over time, God gave me, as I continued to give him my entire life, he gave me his entire life that led to abundance. And let me just be clear. I'm not talking about the prosperity gospel. I'm not talking about name it, claim it. I'm not talking about wealth or riches or fame or glory. That's not the kind of crap I'm talking about. I'm talking about an abundant life that is filled with his spirit that though can be incredibly difficult at times, and I've been honest with you about my life, though it is incredibly difficult at times, it is wonderfully rich with family and integrity and peace and real, honest, lasting relationships and real intimacy with Jesus. But the best part of me giving my whole life to Jesus and him giving his whole life for me and to me, the best part is that with all of the blessings of my life on earth and all of the richness he has worked out in me, this is the closest to hell I will ever get right now. If you are a Christian, this is as close to hell you will ever get. Think about that. Because as a Christian, his life offered to me while on this earth also leads to eternal life with him forever in paradise. And so here's the question that we have. And I know that that was a lot to comprehend. But it's this. Do you realize that the message of Christianity is a message of life? It is not a religion. It is not a doctrine based just on old, empty, ritualistic routines. It is a message of life. A message that Jesus Christ gave his entire life for us. A message that says, in response, we give our entire life to him in return. A message that says, Jesus gives and fills us with his entire life in us. And that leads to our lives while on this earth being filled with the fruit of his spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And not just while we're living an abundant life here on earth. It also means the message of life, his given life to us and for us, that we will have life with him forever in paradise. It is a message of life. Do you realize that? That's what the angel said. Go and tell them the full message of this new life. Awesome. Awesome. So, this is so cool. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts. Okay, the apostles were rescued by the angel. Go give the message of the full life. So at daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they've been told. And they began to teach the people. Now look at what happens here. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, the 70 most powerful men in the country, and they sent to jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and they reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then, in that moment, then they're wondering what happened. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." "What's going to happen to this?" "Well, I don't know." "Look!" It's freaking awesome. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles, and they did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Look at what happens next. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said, "yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." There are so many things I could talk about in this section of verses. So many really cool things. But here's what I want to highlight. Courage. And I tried to bold it a little bit as we are going along here, and maybe you couldn't see it, but let me just put up some of these verses again to display courage. At daybreak, they were rescued. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." Also courageous. "We must obey God rather than men." Now again, we need to make this real. Imagine you're these guys. You stood before the same group that had Jesus arrested, tried, tortured, and murdered just a few months before this. And these men are mainly fishermen from rural towns, speaking to and disobeying 70 of the most powerful people in their country. Look at this. Think about the courageousness to tell these men that they killed their Messiah and to continue preaching the very message that they were imprisoned for preaching the very next morning at daybreak. That's about as courageous as it gets. That's courage, baby. And not just that. The text says after they preached in the temple courts at daybreak, they were arrested again and made to stand before the Sanhedrin again and commanded to stop preaching in the name of Jesus again. And again, Peter and the apostles boldly, courageously replied that we must obey God more than men again. Courage. These men were gripped by Jesus. Changed by Jesus. They could not help but speak about what they had seen and heard and had been commanded by God to preach. Now think about this. These were ordinary men who had been given the supernatural spirit of God to continue in obedience with extraordinary courage. Ordinary men, supernatural spirit, extraordinary courage. That's what we're seeing. And so here's the question that you have and that I have. Does the truth of the Spirit of God in your life give you extraordinary courage? Guys, the same Spirit that lived in these men lives in you and I right now. The same message that these men spoke is the same message that we must speak today. Now, alone, we are not courageous. Alone, by ourselves, we cannot do these things. But with God, all things are possible. And this truth, with His power, in His Spirit, should give us extraordinary courage. It should give us the courage to simply sow. It should give us the courage to speak up. It should give us the courage to stand up faithfully in obedience to Jesus. Now again, let me tell you how this played out in my life. How there was a time where I had extraordinary courage by the supernatural Spirit of God in me. Ordinary man. It was 2006. And it was the first time I had gone to Europe to play music over there. We have a sister church over there. And the idea was to take a group of about 30 or so people and form a band from the rock music, go over to Italy and play in these big public squares. They're called piazzas. I want you to imagine these huge open squares with buildings surrounding it. Hundreds, hundreds, and hundreds and hundreds of people milling about. And the idea was to go there to these squares to play music in open public, to have a great band, to have great sound, and then people would naturally come and listen to this American band. And because they were listening to the band, we would give them the gospel. And I would preach the gospel and people would talk to them that came on our mission trip and point them to Jesus and to the local church. That was the plan. And so here we are, it was our first day, our first concert in Italy. And we set up all this band equipment. We set up the drums and the amplifiers and the bass and the guitar. And we had sound equipment and microphones. And we started sound checking in this piazza. And people heard it. And so there were hundreds of people that started milling about. And they were waiting for this rock and roll show from this American band to start. Now, let me just give you some more background. Up until this point, my only experience with touring had everything to do with this thought. I'm in a good band. I'm a good front man. If I got a good band and I'm a good front man with good sound, I can win the crowd. That's how my mind always worked. If I do it well, if I play excellently, if I've got great sound, I could sing pretty good, I could play my guitar, I'll win them over. They'll like my band. That was my thought. That was my paradigm. And so here we are in this piazza, hundreds of people are around, but the mission is different. The message this time is not just for me to make a great name for myself and to play music so that I can sell records. The mission was just to draw them here so that I and we could tell them about Jesus. Still, I had that paradigm in my mind. So there are hundreds of people around. We look back at the drummer and he clicks us off. One, two, three. And we start the band and it's loud and they're starting to bob their heads. And I'm thinking, eh, I got a good band. I got good sound. I'm a pretty good singer. I'm going to win them. So there we are playing. Hundreds of people. They're coming from the masses. And then, boom. Power goes out. And I'm sitting there and I'm strumming my guitar. And the band's not working. Microphone's not working. And here you have all these Italians just looking at me. And I, so, There's no power. No power. They start walking away. They start leaving. And I'm embarrassed. And then I realize, by the supernatural spirit of God, this is not about you, Steele. Get up! Stand up and do something! And so here I was. I put down my electric guitar. I had an acoustic guitar. I put it up. We had a road case. I stood up on top of the road case. It went about 3 feet up in the air, and I screamed on the top of my lungs with no microphone. Hi there, everybody! My name is Steele Crosswhite. I come from the United States of America. We came to your beautiful country so that we could share music with you and tell you about the great love of Jesus Christ, that he is God in the flesh, and he came here so we could have a relationship with you. I'm going to play some songs for you. I'd love for you to meet some of our friends so we could tell you about this great love of God. And I played my silly acoustic guitar with no microphone, and I sang on the top of my lungs, barely reaching beyond the last row of people. And no one left. And here we had me able to share the gospel, and people from our team giving them gospel tracts and pointing them to a local church right around the corner. Now, I don't know what the fruit of that was. Okay, I don't. I don't know if anybody got saved. But I know that the gospel was preached. Ordinary man. Supernatural spirit of God. Extraordinary courage. Does the truth of the Spirit of God in your life give you extraordinary courage? That's what we're seeing in the apostles. And so here they are standing before these group of men. Look at these verses. It says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus. Look at this courage. Raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him, Jesus, to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So with extraordinary courage, by the power of God, in a nutshell, the apostles are standing before the 70 most powerful people in the country, and they're preaching the gospel. They're saying, Jesus Christ died on the cross, whom you killed. But God raised him from the dead and placed Jesus in a position of supremacy, of honor. He's superior over all things. And the reason he did that is so that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins. And we saw it. We're witnesses. The Holy Spirit is a witness. And the Holy Spirit is given to all who obey God. And you don't have the Holy Spirit because you don't obey him. Whoa. Look at what happens next. When they heard this, they were furious. And they wanted to put them to death. They weren't just kind of mad. They wanted to kill them. They're the same ones that killed Jesus. But then a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men, the apostles, be put outside for a little while. And then he addressed them, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Let's continue on. Some time ago, Gamaliel says, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all of his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. Gamaliel says this, therefore, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God. And so here what we have is at the mention of the gospel, these guys freaked out. They wanted to murder them. They wanted to kill them like they killed Jesus. But then we're introduced to this Pharisee named Gamaliel. Gamaliel was sovereignly used at this time in history, sovereignly used by God to prevent, let's think about it, to prevent the murder of the apostles and the potential massacre of thousands of early Christians. He was used by God to allow the church to continue in growth and power. Gamaliel mentions two former revolutionaries who thought they were something, but they came to nothing. But here's the thing. Though Gamaliel was used by the Lord to accomplish some things that were good for God's people, we certainly know that Gamaliel was not for God's people. Now, maybe later he became a Christian. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. But I mention this because though Gamaliel was used by God to give some form of wisdom to the Sanhedrin and offer some sort of protection to the church, notice what Gamaliel did not say. Right outside of their doors, think about it, meeting regularly in the temples and in homes in Jerusalem, there are 15,000 to 20,000 Christians. And not just that, like I mentioned earlier, people are bringing their sick into the streets and they're laying them on beds and mats so that Peter's shadow could fall on them as he passed by. Crowds were gathering from towns surrounding Jerusalem and Jerusalem itself. They were bringing all of their sick and those that were tormented and they were being healed. Right out their very doors, incredible, supernatural, miraculous things were occurring on a regular basis. All around them, crowds of people were being healed of sickness and disease. There was a radical revival right in their midst. In the name of Jesus Christ, lives were being changed. More than 1 in 8 people were Christians at this time. And here's what Gamaliel did not say. He did not say, guys, look outside our doors. This is obviously a work of God. This is more than just men who simply are trying to start a revolt or make a name for themselves. This is an act of God. And God is giving it validity to these messages in the person of Jesus. Gamaliel did not say, look around, the sick are healed, the lame are walking, the deaf are hearing, the mute are speaking. Gamaliel did not say, men, something has changed in our midst. These ordinary men have become brave and courageous and are boldly proclaiming something that can only be possible to God. Gamaliel did not say, men, we need to repent and turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of our sin, and we need to help these men spread this message of repentance and salvation in Jesus Christ. Gamaliel did not say, we have now seen the works and the wonders of Jesus. We have heard the words of Jesus. We were wrong. We crucified the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we're sorry, and we need Jesus. He didn't say it. Here's what he said. Let's leave it alone. Let's see what happens. It makes you wonder, what more did this guy need to see? What more did he need to hear? Here's the thought. For many of you tonight, you have seen the works and the wonders of Jesus. You have seen your friends' lives change, or your family lives change, or your peers' lives change. You've seen miracles in the forms of lives radically transformed and focuses shift from self-glory to God-glory. Many of you here tonight have heard the words of Jesus. You have heard of your need of salvation and your need for the forgiveness of your sins. You have heard that there's a real heaven and a real hell, and Jesus alone is the way to peace and everlasting life. And not just that, you have not just seen 15 or 20,000 people outside your door proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, but literally, you have seen millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of people proclaim the name of Jesus Christ all across the world. You've been asked to church. You've seen and heard the message. You've seen the lives of those around you change. And like Gamaliel, you have a choice. Are you going to fall on your knees? Are you going to confess your sin, your desperate need of Jesus? Are you going to run to him as fast as you can? Or are you going to sit on the sidelines and say, let's leave it alone. Let's see what happens. This is to you. If you are not a Christian, what are you waiting for? What in the world are you waiting for? What else do you need to be convinced of? Who else needs to tell you? What else do you need to see? Are you so proud, so hard-hearted, so absolutely foolish that you actually think that you need more? You know what you're like? You're like the people in Jesus' day. The hard-hearted, foolish people in Jesus' day. Jesus said this, we played wedding songs and you didn't dance. So we played funeral songs and you didn't mourn. You unpleasable people is what Jesus said. In other words, we proclaim to you the goodness and the love and the mercy and the peace and the wonder and the beauty and the perfection of God. And you didn't dance. It didn't work. And so because that didn't work, we proclaim to you the reality of hell and the holiness of God and the justice of his wrath and the stain of your sin and the depth of your depravity. We told you of your funeral. We told you about your hell and you did not mourn. What in the hell are you waiting for, you unpleasable, unbreakable, stubborn, hard-hearted fool? What are you waiting? I beg you tonight, do not be like Gamaliel. Do not wait. Become a Christian. Don't stand on the sideline. Become a Christian tonight. His speech persuaded them. Gamaliel, used sovereignly by God. They called the apostles in and they had them flogged. And they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and they let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Let me just break this down real quickly, because we can read the word flogging. You know what the Greek word for flogging is? It means to flay. So flogging was a form of Roman torture. You'd use a flogging whip, which was made up of leather, straps tied to iron balls and bits of bone, and it was used to repeatedly strike the victim's back with full Roman force. And the iron balls would cause deep bruises, and the leather straps and the sheep bones would cut into the skin and into the tissue, even down to the muscle. So you'd smack it, it would stick, and you'd rip it, and pieces of your back would fall off. Jewish law had a maximum of 40 lashes. You know why? Because if the person died after 40 lashes, the one who whipped them would be found guilty of manslaughter, since the punishment was intended for pain and not for execution. So because 40 could kill them, 39 was the norm. So here we have the apostles being flogged or whipped to shreds with 39 lashes that were so intense that wisdom said, don't give 40, they could be killed. And upon their release, the text said that they rejoiced for being counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. In our culture today, we don't have anything that's equivalent to this. Our floggings today come in the form of embarrassment, or we don't want to lose face. And I get that. Even though we're not physically flogged today, we have some floggings, and I understand that. And we could still learn from the examples of the apostles. Because upon facing suffering in the name of Jesus, they rejoiced. And again, it comes down to this. They were so gripped by Jesus, so determined to honor his name, so changed by Jesus, that not only were they willing to suffer and be disgraced and embarrassed, but they saw it as cause to rejoice. Because their suffering in many ways was proof to them that others really knew that they had given everything for Jesus. Proof to them that everybody around me knows I'm for Jesus. And in their suffering, they understood that there was more intimacy with Jesus to be had. And so here's my question for you about that. Can you click it, brother? Are you willing to suffer for the name of Christ? And in your suffering, do you rejoice? Are you willing to suffer at all? Because it's going to come in some form. Are you willing to do it? Because you know, hey, I might be made fun of. I might have to give something up. I might look weird. I might be embarrassed. I might have to stop doing something. And but you know what? If I do that, they'll know this is real to me. And not just that, if that happens, I'm going to rejoice. Thank you, God, that you are real in me. Thank you, God, that people around me see that this means something to me, that you mean something to me. Are you willing to suffer? Do you rejoice when it happens? Let's close up with this verse. Day after day in the temple courts, and from house to house, they never stopped preaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. So they were beaten and released. They had suffered and rejoiced, but they didn't stop. Day after day in the temple, from house to house, they proclaimed the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Here are my final thoughts, and this is why I named this talk, this title. The apostles and the early Christians were resolute in their fellowship and resolute in their message. They were resolute. Day after day, they met in the church. Day after day, they met in homes. And they never stopped teaching the good news. What's the good news? That Jesus Christ had come and rescued them from sin and hell. That Jesus Christ came and proved his love for them by dying on the cross. That Jesus Christ defeated death and the devil. That Jesus Christ is coming back to bring his children to heaven. That Jesus Christ understands our weakness and loves us through our temptation. That Jesus Christ has proven that we matter, that we're delighted in, that we're more than cogs in a wheel or specks of dust without meaning, that we're children of God that are loved and liked. The good news that Jesus Christ showed us that despite our current sufferings, there is an abundance of glory to come and hope and joy in his future grace and rest that is coming. The good news that Jesus Christ, salvation has come, been freely given, and the power of fear and death has lost its teeth. The apostles were resolute to meet together in churches, to meet together in homes, to remind each other of this good news and proclaim this message to as many as they could because it was, in fact, good news. Here are my two last questions. Are you resolute in your fellowship? And do you know that our message is good news? Christian, are you resolute in being together as Christians? Are you resolute to be in fellowship and walk through this life with other believers? Do you protect your days set aside for small group or life group or house church? Or could you take it or leave it? Do you have a consumer mentality that says, this small group, it doesn't fit my needs? I don't need to go to church. I don't really need to go to small group because I'm just too tired and I wouldn't get anything out of it anyway. Or are you resolute day after day, loyal to one another because of Christ? And also, do you realize that our message is actually good news? It's good news. So often, I feel like we have bought into this satanic lie that what we have to offer the world in Christianity is a burden. We have so quickly bought into the lie that we are going to offend some people when we talk to them about Jesus, and that being a Christian means that we no longer have any fun. Guys, to tell people about Jesus is good news. In fact, it's the best news in the entire world. Because to tell people about Jesus is to tell them this. You are free. You are loved. There's more to this life than what you have. There's a God, and he's good, and you can know him. There's a heaven, and you can know that you're going. You have purpose. You have meaning. Right now, joy is available, and you matter to God. And you know what? It's true that might offend some people. But it's not because the news is bad. It's because their heart sucks. The news isn't bad. Their hearts are bad. They need a new heart. The news that we have is good. The message we proclaim is life. So tonight, if you don't understand this good news, and you are hearing about it for the first time, that there's a God who loves you and you want to know him more, please come and talk with us. Go to the connection booth. Say hello to them. Come and talk with me. Don't be afraid. Don't stand on the sideline. We have good news to share with you. And for the rest of us, because we know our God is good, because we know that our news is good, because we know that his spirit gives us courage, because we know he gives us life, because we know he gives us one another, because we know him. This week, simply so. Simply so. Give a track away. Give a card away. Open your mouth. Ordinary people, supernatural spirit, extraordinary courage, resolute. Jesus, tonight we thank you. Thank you for this message of salvation. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done in our midst. Thank you, God, that you are good. Thank you, God, that you live inside of us. Thank you, God, that you give us life. We pray, Lord, that as we leave this place, that you would speak to us more, that we'd be more in love with you, that we'd be more in love with each other, that we, God, would be resolute in our fellowship with each other and our message that you've given us, and that it's good. We say these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.